Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. And normally I would say turn to a certain place in Scripture where we're going to talk about this week's Torah portion. But because, of course, we're coming up on Passover, and because there are some differences in the calendars and differences in the cycles and so forth, some folks are finishing up the last chapter in Exodus, and that's kind of where we would normally be. But also it looks like the majority are moving on into Vayikra. And that made it seem to me like it's a good time to say, hey, you know what? This really is a continuing story anyway. And you get that if you look at the first words in Vayikra, which of course means and. So the implication right at the very first word that indeed the entire book is named for, Vayikra, or Leviticus in the English anyway, is Vayikra. And he and Yahuwah called al Moshe, to Moshe. And he spoke to him out of the tent of meeting. So what this is a clear indication. We're talking about a continuing theme, a story that is literally in progress. So as some of the sages would say, Shemot, Exodus kind of ends right there in the middle of a sentence, practically. Now, here I got to make a couple of comments. One, of course, as we end the book of Exodus, and we see kind of the bookends around a number of major themes in here. Certainly, to my mind, the major theme is Ani Yahuwah, or in the way it's phrased in the Ten Commandments, means almost identically the same thing. It's Anoki Yahuwah. But it's basically, I am who I am, I am what I am who I say I am, I was, I am, and I shall be. And it's an S, it's a distillation of his character, and of course the name that describes his being. We probably can't quite wrap our heads around that, no surprise there. And the whole story of the Exodus basically makes that point. The whole world eventually shall know. We're not even remotely there yet, it would seem, because for the most part, most of the world ignores him. Even those who would be called by his name in too many cases seem to ignore him, and that's a theme I'm going to come back to today. But nevertheless, the book essentially begins and ends with some bookends around these themes, Ani Yahuwah, and also the idea of the giving of the commandments and the understanding that given that people break his commandment, they literally trashed the ketubah, the wedding covenant at Mount Sinai with the golden calf and the idolatry and the adultery and so forth. The book ends with a long discussion about, okay, let's try to build something. Let's see a slight, almost a metaphorical recreation from the other end of the very creation itself. So there are all of these parallels between the creation of the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the original creation. In the first creation, it's obviously Yah making a place, you could say literally within himself, for man, and the whole universe is in that thing that we can't even begin to describe it, but this thing that he set up for us, the entire universe and time and the time-space continuum and all, somehow or other he's outside of that. He surrounds it. We can't begin to comprehend what that means, but inside of something that is part of him is all of creation, sustained by him. And now what we're going to see in the end of the story of the Exodus is kind of a little inverse of that, where man is going to make something inside of the place that Yah made for him, and it's movable, and he will dwell in there. And of course, by at least beginning the process of making a place for him to dwell among them, or in reflection us, we begin this process of teshuvah, of making right that which is wrong and beginning to repair the relationship. So that's where I want to at least, begin the transition today at the end of the book. Because what we see at the very end of the book is one more theme. This one appears over and over and over again in the last couple of Torah portions. As Yahuwah commanded Moshe at least 18 times that you can find just in the last few parshot, it says, according to all that Yahuwah commanded him, and you can look at a number of places. Exodus 40:16 is probably the nice, easy example. Thus did Moshe according to all that Yahuwah commanded him, so he did. And there's the key, so he did. How many times does he have to tell us that? As commanded, so he did. And as a matter of fact, we see it with respect to the Mishkan and the people who all helped to build it, so they did. Exodus 39, 32, Exodus 39, 43, and so forth. So eventually they built, they constructed, and then they assembled this thing, the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and they put the covering on it as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And then they did the other things that were necessary to set it up. And then it says this word that we've seen before. We saw it in Genesis 9, after the flood, where the cloud is in the sky, and Yahuwah says, as a sign of this covenant, that I will not destroy the world by water. Again, I'm going to put my bow in the Anan, in the cloud. Wonderful that the first reference to this word would be in a covenant setting, and as a sign of the covenant. And here, at the end of Exodus, we see the same sign, essentially, in a slightly different form, making a similar commitment. Moshe finished the work. Then the Anan, the cloud, covered the tent of meeting, the Mishkan, and the glory, kabod, of Yahuwah filled the Mishkan. And this time, unlike up on Mount Sinai, when Moshe went into the cloud, literally, there is so much glory of Yahuwah that fills this new thing that Moshe can't go in. And then it tells us towards the literally last couple verses that whenever the cloud, the Anan, was taken up from the tabernacle and it moved on, they followed. Israel went onward throughout all their journeys. But when it didn't, when it stayed, wasn't taken up, they waited. They didn't journey until the time when it was. And then the last verse says, so for the cloud of Yahuwah was upon the Mishkan by day, it was fire therein by night, and it was in the sight of coal, all of the house of Israel, throughout all of their journeys. The book I'm looking at puts a period there, but it's really kind of a comma, because the very next line, right, Exodus, on into Leviticus chapter 1 says, Ve yikra, and Yahuwah called to Moshe, spoke to him out of the tent of meeting, the one we're just talking about. And then he begins to give a different set of instructions. And we'll talk about those in a second, because they do follow right along here. People will observe, of course, oh, you hear this, especially from Christians, oh, Leviticus, that's a boring book, man. It's really boring. It's got all this stuff, and it doesn't mean anything to us anyway. Well, excuse me, I think therein lies a lot of the rub, and I'm going to hammer on that a lot today. The fact that it doesn't mean anything to them doesn't mean it's not important. It means they missed the point. And that's a big deal. Matter of fact, it's a central deal, and it's part of the entire missed point. A, it divides the two houses, the house of the northern kingdom, Israel, the house of the southern kingdom, Judah, of the Yehudi, and literally one of those places where there's plenty of error to go around, and I'm going to talk about that as well, and it literally starts right here. Interesting that while for the most part ex-Christianity tends to try to ignore Leviticus, claim it was done away with, doesn't matter anyway, and to some extent even Rabbinic Judaism will say, and I'm going to quote from an article that'll make this point in a few minutes, there hadn't been a temple for about 2,000 years, so we can't really do all this kind of stuff, but at least they'll say it's really still important. And it is still important, and I'm going to contend that it's probably for reasons that neither of the various errors here will be able to, at least without some study of the Scripture as written from the beginning, wrap their heads around. So we're going to come back to what it is that is described in this first section of Leviticus that is so fundamental and so overlooked. But I do want to make one or two more points. I kind of addressed this first one up front. Matthew 5:17, Yahushua says, not one yoder tittle was going to pass from the Torah so long as heaven and earth still exist, they do, and until all, I mean literally all, is fulfilled. Now, you'll hear the Romanized Catholic pagan church say, oh, see, it's all done. Well, wait a second. If it was all done, then what are we waiting for? Why are we still here? Where's the kingdom, right? Where's all the other stuff? Where's his second coming? Don't give me this it's all done stuff. That's a lie, and you can't possibly believe that. So what's really going on here? Answer, well, we're ignoring the fact that we don't like certain parts of this, so we just assume they weren't there. Which brings me back to this idea of not one yod nor tittle, because one of the things that's often described as the yod or tittle are some of these little quirks in the Sefer Torah, the book, the scrolls of the Torah, that you only can see if you have the original Hebrew, or at least the modern rendering of the Hebrew there. And it has to do with little scribal marks. They're called jots and tittles. And there's one of them right here in this very first word that forms the name of this book. Vayikra. The end of this thing is a little aleph. And I've kind of mentioned this last night, and I deliberately overlooked one little piece that I guess I'll mention today. The difference between the word that has the same root, that's yikra in one sense, or just ends with the resh there in the other sense, is, well, the sages will point out, you know, when it was Bilaam that was called out to, it's just kind of like, well, you dude over there, that guy, okay? It's a chance, a happenstance meeting in the original language. Whereas when it's done this way, it is a specific, almost a calling out with love, and it's specific, and here we see it's Yahuwah calls to Moshe. Now, the part that I kind of I didn't emphasize is one of those things in the oral tradition, the rabbinic stuff, that kind of rubs me the wrong way, to be real frank about it. Because what you'll hear is the rabbis will say there was this long discussion that happened between Elohim and Moses, you see, and Moses said this, and God said this, this big argument, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, how do you know all of this, right? I don't put a whole lot of stock in it, in other words. But the fact that there's a little aleph there is said to mean that he was being self-deprecating. It's a sign of humility. Well, maybe or maybe not. Maybe it just sets this apart. But certainly there's something different about the word, and it does, at least, I think, really kind of emphasize that this continuation, something has been built, the Mishkan, in the wilderness. It's a place where he can dwell literally in the sight of Kol Israel, cloud by day, fire by night. And he, Yahuwah, calls from there, from within the Mishkan, unto Moshe. And no doubt about it, regardless of whether Moshe argued with him about this or wrote it this way to make a different point, we're not sure about. But there certainly is a difference in the Hebrew words, and it is a, no doubt, specific calling out from Yahuwah to Moshe, and then he gives commandments that are still important to all of us. And here's the part I'm going to emphasize, even if we have a whore church that says, don't pay any attention to that, all them sacrifices done away with. And that's where we're going to spend a few minutes talking about what's going on in here next. All right, so let's go there for a minute. First, just a quick overview, and I kind of went through this in probably more detail last night than I'm going to do today, but essentially what we have laid out in these first five chapters are five different kinds of korban. And I really like that word better than I do sacrifices, even though people use the word sacrifices. To some extent, if you're going to put it in English, I prefer offerings to sacrifices, because why? Well, the word sacrifices just has too much baggage. Oh, sacrifices are done away with. No more sacrifices. Well, excuse me. If that's true, then why the heck did Paul, the guy that wrote about these sacrifices that the Romanized, paganized church says are done away with, why did Paul prove that they were liars all the way back then by going ahead and taking a Nazarite vow and culminating it with some offerings, no, not sacrifices, in the temple back then? And this was after Yahushua. Who's woofing who? Paul was making a point. He went and he offered those things, those offerings that were specified for the end of a Nazarite vow in the temple then. And this was long after not only had he had the meeting on the road to Damascus, but of course long after Yeshua had done what he had done. So who's the liar here? Maybe it's got to do with the fact that we're not making the right distinction between the various kinds of korban or offerings that were made, and what the point of them is. So let's go through them quickly. First one is called olah, and that word has to do with, the root actually is of, that's a korban, of us, is something that is of us, is korban. And then when it's offered up, or ascending, i.e. smoke ascends, right, it is olah. So these are offerings that are offered up. And it's a description of how that's going to work out that is given first, the olah offerings. And these tend to be animals, bullock before Yahuwah. There are some key things, and I want to outline all of these briefly here. One of them is this idea that is called, they put their hands upon the head of the offering. They literally lay their hands upon the head of the offering. Something significant, I think, about putting your hands on the head of a poor, defenseless animal that is about ready to die. And I guess having even done that to any kind of an animal for food or anything else, you kind of begin to understand. This is one of those things that if people haven't ever done it, it's probably hard to wrap our heads around that one too. But I do think it is really important that when people are called on to do this thing, to offer this offering up, they literally lay their hands upon the head. The word I was looking for there is semika. Then the offering is killed, and of course what is done next is that it's partitioned, and the pieces that are to be sacrificed are made to smoke upon the altar. The next one is called the mincha. It's a meal offering. And it's followed by the shalomim. Now here's a root word that we can probably recognize, the word shalom in there. Root for shalomim, shalom, a peace offering. I put all these together in this quick summary, well, because Scripture does, and also because they're all free will offerings. They're things that people just do of their own free will. They're not required, in other words, as atonement for something. And there's part of the distinction that we're going to spend a few minutes talking about as well. Which brings me to the next one. The chatat offering is, in fact, for sin. Now, this is the first of the ones that are described here in this section that are required offerings. So here's a sin offering. Oh, well, see, that must have been what was done away with by Yeshua, right? On the cross. Well, let's read specifically what it says. And here's the key. And it's repeated over and over and over again. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, Moshe, if anyone sins, there's this root word that has to do with this chatat, sins through error. Say what? Through error. By doing something which Yahuwah has commanded shouldn't be done. And he does any of these things. Now we're going to see that there is a specified procedure in place. This is the idea of the chatat offering for sin, and it is a required offering if you want to have atonement anyway, have things be made right, and it is specific to something which is done that somebody doesn't know they've done. It's a mistake. You think you can do this over and over again and say, well, I made the same mistake 17 times today that I made yesterday. I didn't know it. Are you that stupid? Or are you simply resisting learning? There at least begins to emerge when you understand this concept of unintentional sin and all of this ink, if you will, or a parchment, or before that, animal skin that has this instruction about how to atone for, how to make right unintentional sin via the offering called chatat, something begins to kind of emerge. And that's the part that we're, again, going to keep emphasizing. The next here that is in this list is, in fact, another required offering. And this one is called a sham offering. Now, it's a little bit different because it has to do with guilt. And the idea is, now here's something that I guess you'd say in English, someone knew or should have known. Towards the end of chapter 5, if someone sins and commits a trespass against Yahuwah. I like in this context a reference from Psalms 51. Now here's David, commits adultery. What does he say in Psalm 51? This absolutely spectacular psalm of repentance. He says, against you only have I sinned. Say what? He killed Uriah after committing adultery with Bathsheba. And he says that. Doesn't make sense unless we begin to kind of ask, well, what's being talked about at this idea of a sham offering for guilt? Someone sins, commits a trespass against Yahuwah. That's what David seems to be saying. It's you, Yahuwah, that I really, really, truly sinned against here. Now, in specific, the asham offerings are for the following kinds of things. This is what it says in that same verse, 21. Someone deals falsely with their neighbor in a manner of deposit. I gave you something for a deposit on, I'm going to buy a new car, gave you a deposit, and you kept it and didn't give me the car. Or, whatever you want to put in here. In other words, there is some kind of a false dealings having to do with a deposit or a pledge, or maybe robbery even. Isn't that what it is? If you take somebody's deposit and don't deliver what you're supposed to? Or someone has oppressed their neighbor. Or maybe they found something that was lost and failed to do what the Torah says. We're going to come to that in later lessons. It's going to be described in some specificity. You're supposed to effectively consider it a bailment, we would say, in the common law. It's not yours to keep. It's not finders keepers, losers weepers. You're supposed to give this back. And if it's an animal, you take care of it in the meanwhile. Now, you have a right to be recompensed for, what you're out of pocket during that interval, but there still is a right way to do this. And if it's not done rightly, or if you swear to a lie, well, in any of these things that a man does, sinning thereby, it is that if he has sinned and he is guilty, then what? He is to restore that which he took by oppression or robbery or false dealings, and he makes it right. But wait, we're not done. He also is to add a fifth part. After he restores it in full, he adds 20%, a fifth part, there too. I guess just to make the point, maybe that'll teach him for the future so that he doesn't do this again. And then he can bring his asham offering for guilt unto Yahuwah. He's not done. He gets right with the person that he's wronged first, and then he brings his forfeit to Yahuwah, a ram without blemish out of the flock. Now, this is a fairly pricey thing as a guilt offering for the priest, and then he can be forgiven. All right, so where does all of this leave us, and how is this different than what we've been told, and so forth? So let me suggest this up front, and I'm going to go through this in some detail. I want to introduce again what I've already said before, and I'm going to repeat at least one more time probably before I go through this way. Remember the two houses. We live in a time when we can look back and we can see this continuing saga of a people who are delivered from bondage by a mighty hand, Kol Israel, all the sons of Israel, the mixed multitude, even those that were grafted in, brought out of bondage, or just decided to come along because they recognized that this Almighty who kept saying, Ani Yahuwah, was in fact who he said he was, and they wanted to be part of that. Caleb, obvious prime example on that score, and he came along. So at the end of the last book, we see the Mishkan, and we see these people beginning to take their journey. And, I saw a great summary. Let me lay this out, because this kind of makes the point that I want to make as we talk about these two houses. I'm going to look at one of them. This is a nice piece, article by a fellow named Rabbi Ari Kahn, about intimacy and how Vayikra, the first portion here in Leviticus, lays this out. He says, yep, like I've already said here, he mentions the small Aleph and how Elohim spoke to Moshe and called him out. And you got to consider that the book of Vayikra is a continuation of Shemot, Exodus, and you read them contiguously, and then you begin to get this connection. Elohim is calling out to man, especially to Moshe, but not only to Moshe, and that's nothing unusual. Happens all the time in Torah, right? Somehow, though, this one's different. And he says the difference is now Elohim calls out, right, from the cloud, from inside the Mishkan. In other words, he calls out from within the completed temple, tabernacle in the wilderness. And there's a whole lot of extra stuff that goes in here. He makes some nice points about the bride and the people and so forth. I think most folks have probably gotten a pretty good understanding of that by now. But here's the bottom line. These people out there in the wilderness, having committed this act of idolatry with the golden calf and literally breaking the covenant before it's even sealed, still come together to build a home, a place in the wilderness in which their love can be expressed, experienced, and nurtured. This is the Mishkan. So the book of Shemot comes to a close as the building of this place for Yah is completed. Structure stands. There's one thing, say the the sages that's still missing, intimacy between God and man. And that's what the book of Vayikra is about. That's part of what we're going to describe with these korbanot, plural. And it's also got another name. It's been called holiness, to be set apart. How do we get there, and what does all that mean? So, to begin with, first book in the Torah, Elohim creates man, makes a place for him. Man blows it. Second book, Elohim rescues man from the slavery of his own devising. And now, man builds a place for Elohim that they can share. So that's what the book is about. He concludes, it's the message that begins in the very first verse. And while the previous book ends with a house that's been completed for Hashem, God, Elohim, now Vayikra begins as this voice of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh calls out to Moshe from inside the newly completed house. And now, he says, the intimacy can begin. All right, well, see, this is where I pause and essentially make a bit of the distinction. Because we know that while there is truth in that statement, it ain't the whole deal, right? It's not even close to the whole deal. Because, well, if that was the case, maybe the book wouldn't have all the extra, at least 64 chapters in it. So something is missing. I would have put it this way. Not that intimacy begins. The intent was certainly that intimacy could begin, but we got instead another cycle and another cycle and another cycle. What do we see? We see the rest of the story of the Exodus. We're gonna follow this through in the Torah. We know that these people that are out there having been delivered by a mighty hand, they're not about ready to enter the land yet, right? We've got all kinds of things like the unfortunate incident with the spies and a bunch more years in the wilderness still to go through. Another cycle. Turns out once they do get into the land and mostly, but not completely, do what they're supposed to do, which is to get rid of the Canaanites, expel them from the land, well, we're not done yet. Even within the book of Judges, we got cycle after cycle. They're obedient for a while, then they rebel for a while, then they come back and they're obedient for a while, and they rebel again, and they go back into bondage, and bad kings arise. Oh, well, wait a minute, and then we get to Kings and Chronicles, and that cycle repeats. And then, of course, we come to the prophets, and we have the splitting of the northern and southern kingdom after the time of Shlomo, Solomon. And now we have the stories, multiple stories of the two, not one, but two adulterous whores, wives, northern and southern kingdoms, Ahola and Aholibah. We've talked about all of these elements. Both of them without excuse. Both of them committing deliberate, not unintentional sin. And both of them going into exile and indeed bondage to some extent as a result of it. Getting kicked out of the house, shlocked, put away. And in the case of Israel, even a get, a certificate of divorce. Can we see at least why it kind of looks like maybe it's important that there is a difference between an understanding of unintentional sin and repeated, in your face, I could literally care less, rebellion to the Almighty? And what does Jeremiah chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 23 tell us? Hey, look, you got these two whoring sisters, and her treacherous sister Judah saw what happened to the northern kingdom, and still did the same thing. And essentially the message that the prophets keep telling us is you'd have thought at least one of them would have figured it out and would have said, you know what, I'm not going to do that. But no, that's why I have trouble with this idea of the intimacy begins. Well, it may begin, but it also repeats the cycle. And that, of course, takes us to the day where we are, and indeed we are still in exile and still dealing with the very same issues, and still, to some extent, not even understanding what the principles are here with the Korban and trying to make right. Well, Jesus did it. Nail the law to the cross. Don't have to do any of that stuff anymore. Hand me a ham sandwich. Flip on the TV, and let's see whether or not we can, go to the marriage of Bill and Fred this afternoon. Do you think maybe the idea of unintentional, well, I guess you could call it unintentional if people have been dumbed down to the point where they just plain don't even believe that anything he wrote has any value for us. Is that ignorance? Is it willful? Is it unintentional? You know what? It kind of strikes me that it's a lot like this Asham kind of a thing. where people are going out and they're robbing and they're taking pledges and not honoring them, doing all kinds of stuff, but they've been so dumbed down, they're so ignorant, they have so rejected knowledge that they think that's okay. Now, there's a problem with the Yesham offering, right? How can you restore something that you stole from somebody if maybe, let's say you're an international bankster and you've stolen trillions or participated in a scam that's so big that you've killed hundreds, millions maybe of people in the process? Can you make that right? Can you restore those lives and add a tenth? Nope. A fifth part to that? Nope. Somewhere along the line, we got a problem. We got a breakdown. We got something, in other words, that is not described in Torah explicitly, for which there is an explicit, either not free will, no, but guilt or sin offering to make atonement. Well, of course, this is what I refer to as the white space painting. In other words, you paint all around something. And what's left is the elephant in the room. Well, the elephant in the room is the sin for which there is no atonement except death on the part of the one who done the dirty deed. As an engineer, I like to talk about the equations balancing, and I'll probably come back to that theme today as well. But ultimately, what we have to wrestle and get our heads around, and this is the place where I think both of these two houses fall short, and I'll keep exploring that, as I've said. Somewhere there is a big, big, big disconnect between the kinds of sin that we're talking about here. And this is where the Romanized, paganized church blows it too. They say, oh, you know, once and for all of this stuff is done away with. Well, you know what? Even after Yahushua, there are still times, and hey, guess what? We can see it, where people that think they said the prayer, got the get out of hell free card, are still committing wanton, maybe, certainly, lots and lots, legion, how about that? Legions of unintentional sins because they're ignorant. No, they're not just ignorant. In some cases, they're willfully ignorant because you have rejected knowledge. Said the prophet Hosea, I will reject you for being priest for me and also forget your children. I think he was right. I have this difficulty, and this is kind of how this gets explained. Somewhere there's a big gap between a sin offering for unintentional sin, and we get the four types and descriptions on that, and this guilt offering, which doesn't seem nearly as unintentional. And then somewhere at the far end of the spectrum, what we've got is just plain in your face, I hate you, God. I could care less what your rules say. It's done away with. Ha, ha, ha. I said the prayer. What are you going to do to me? Rebellion. Or I don't even care kind of rebellion. And we've got all of the above rampant today. So we need to explore this in a bit more detail. And with that, I want to make this comment. Okay, we got the two houses, I will contend. Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. Aholah, Aholibah. Jerusalem and Samaria. Prophets use a number of different metaphors to describe them. But basically, two adulterous wives, both committing whoring, both committing idolatry. One of them, of course, later becomes, if you will, Orthodox, Rabbinic, Judaism, Southern Kingdom, House of Judah. They kept the Torah. They got a lot going for them. I'm not condemning the whole house any more than I'm going to condemn the whole Northern Kingdom out of hand, but I'm going to suggest both are still in rebellion and both still have some splaining to do. And both still have different kinds of error. Of course, we know that the Northern Kingdom, the House of Israel, literally scattered to the four corners of the earth, scattered to the four winds, still in exile. Largely, I would say, and I tend, as you probably know, to call it the Romanized, paganized church. How do we know this? Well, one of the easy ways, and the Roman Catholics will acknowledge this, John Cardinal Gibbons, probably the most famous, high-ranking Catholic in U.S. history, late 1800s, wrote that, everybody who keeps Sunday ought to know that they're Catholic. And he makes a pretty good case. He said, look, you can look throughout Scripture. You can search in vain. Ain't nowhere in there where it ever got changed to Sun God Day. My term. He didn't put it quite that way. But he says, yeah, we changed it. We justified it based on this doctrine of apostolic succession. God didn't do it. We did it. The Roman Catholic Church did it. And all of those who accept our authority to have made this change that Scripture doesn't, well, whether you like it or not, you're Catholic. And I think, well, he makes a darn good case. Because ultimately, what we're talking about is who writes the rules. Is it Yod Heh Vav Heh? Is it the Torah made flesh? Are we talking about the same Jesus when he said he wasn't going to change it? Not any tiny part of it? And this is a pretty big part because it keeps getting repeated over and over again. Seventh day, my day, you shall rest. Yeshua never changed it. He made it clear he wasn't. Who do we believe? So essentially what I'm suggesting, in other words, is that the northern kingdom, the house that is still in exile for idolatry, still has some issues too. Oh, but here's the difference, you'll say. They know Jesus, the southern kingdom denies him. All right. And guess what, folks? What we have here are two kinds of error when it comes to a central characteristic of what that big disagreement is about. And it's right here in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. As a matter of fact, it continues, but it starts here. What is korban? Sacrifice, offerings, is it possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? Why does Yod Heh Vav Heh say it's a sweet smell, a pleasant aroma? Why does he say he likes this? And then later it seems that he's saying something different. Well, maybe it's because we don't get the point. So I will suggest that of the two houses, what we have is one house, kind of the southern house, that tends to overlook. Although I'm going to read some excerpts from our article here that makes at least to some extent it clear that the rabbis do understand a lot about this, but they overlook the elephant in the room of what do you do about intentional sin. They understand there's a difference between unintentional sin and outright in-your-face rebellion. But it's not a distinction that gets talked about a lot. So I guess I would say it this way. They overlook the idea of intentional sin, because Torah doesn't explicitly talk about it. It paints by omission. It paints this big circle around and says, now, what do you think's in the middle there? Now, on the other hand, you've got the northern kingdom, the whore church, that not only pretends there's no difference, but conflates it. What does conflate mean? Conflate means they use one word. They just talk about sin and sacrifices and gonna wave our hands and say, all the same. When Scripture says, no, they're not. Lots of differences here. We got free will offerings. We got required offerings. We got offerings for unintentional sin. But what the heck are you going to do about intentional sin? Well, it's done away with once and for all. Well, then you miss the point. If you're lying to people about what is the Torah and what is done away with, and basically in the process lying to them so as to commit or cause them to commit things that are in fact sin, aren't you culpable somehow? Matter of fact, I'm going to read a verse. Some of you know where I'm heading before I even get there, right? Matthew chapter 5, first public address of the Mashiach, was the place where he pretty well made it clear, unlike the scribes and Pharisees, he was teaching with real authority. And right after, he said, don't think that I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to make complete, to fulfill, fill it up with understanding. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, nope, not one yod nor tittle is by any means going to pass from the Torah till all is fulfilled. So he says, therefore, whoever breaks, now listen carefully, especially if you've got a cemetery degree, whoever breaks, therefore, the least of these commandments, these mitzvot, will be, and teaches men so. In other words, you're teaching people to do something you ought to know better than. Well, if he repents, and I'm going to contend somebody got that out of there, because that would have been in there. If this is, in fact, unintentional sin and you're becoming aware of it, you're supposed to turn around, not do it anymore. So if we claim that Yeshua is changing the Torah, then he couldn't have been who he said he was. Now, I've seen translations that indicate that those words should be in there. I will suggest to you, mostly the King James doesn't have it in there, and that's a problem. So I'll read it the way I will contend it should be read. And if you don't think this is consistent, read it. Ask yourself honestly, come on, what is he really saying? So therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, if he repents, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, there's that Hebraic understanding. It's not enough just to know. Do. No try. Only do. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness had better exceed the Torah obedience of the scribes and Pharisees in this regard. If it's not, you ain't going to get in. Isn't that consistent? Doesn't that make sense? He is talking, in other words, about the fact when you understand that you've made an error, you fix it. And for crying out loud, you don't teach people to do something that you know better or should know better than, and then say it was unintentional. So again, it takes us right back to this elephant in the room. Is there not a difference between knowing what's right and doing what's right, or being ignorant and by mistake doing what's wrong? As opposed to, on the other hand, literally shaking your fist in the face of Elohim and saying, I could give a blankety blank what your word says. I ain't going to do it. Rebellion. For which the penalty is clear. And of course, if we finally realize that there is no specific sacrifice to deal with that kind of rebellion, which ultimately, yeah, this is what the writings of the apostolic writers say. Now, we're all guilty of that. For all have sinned. Yep. Let's not deny it. Well, once we realize that, then we realize that there is, in fact, no korban, no sacrifice, no offering, nothing that can make that right. You can't fix it and add a fifth part to it when you're deserving of death. Now what? Well, now there's only one thing that gets it, right? And the one thing is literally the part that is pointed to, the elephant in the room, by the entirety of Torah. That takes me back to this two houses. You see, what we have, essentially, are two different kinds of error. The one that denies the whole point of the Torah made flesh and what he did for us by overlooking the idea of intentional sin and that the Torah doesn't explicitly specify what can be done about it, although it really does if you read and read between the lines and connect the dots. And then the other house that basically conflates it says, now there's no difference between intentional sin and unintentional sin. And to prove that, we're going to lie to you and basically feed you so much stuff that you won't know what the heck is the instruction of Yah anyway. You get it all confused with the instruction of men. We're going to tell you fish on Friday is a requirement, and so is ham on Easter Sunday. And besides which, don't keep the Sabbath. That's anathema to the church. And if you keep his Passover, ooh, we'll kill you. We got some problems here. Two different houses, two different kinds of errors. Overlook or conflate, and both of them wrong, because we don't sit back line by line, precept by precept, start from the beginning and read through and understand what he's really talking about here with these different kinds of korban. All right. Now with that, I want to start and kind of try to clarify some of what we've laid out with with another piece. Now this, as it turns out, is written by the same guy that I just mentioned a minute ago, Rabbi Ari Kahn. And he says, hey, you know, we got this confusing thing that's described in First Parsha, Vayikra here. The idea of korban, sacrificial offering, is how he puts it. And yeah, it's clear if we worship an almighty Elohim, he doesn't need these offerings, and yet, why does Torah talk about them, and for that matter, in so much detail? Now, he goes through a bunch of sages. Some of you have heard of the Rambam, Maimonides, his Guide for the Perplexed, and I'll just briefly mention this. Quite frankly, I don't care for this understanding, but you'll hear it, so we might as well at least address it. Rambam, Maimonides, gives a rational explanation. He says Jews were influenced by other cultures. We see this with the golden calf, obviously. So they kind of got used to this idea of paganized rituals. So God just makes allowance for it, right? Because they like pagan stuff. He goes, what? Are you kidding me? Now, in fairness, the Rambam doesn't quite make it that simple and obviously bogus. But he does say that, well, he made adjustments in the Torah, calling upon human beings to offer that which they desired. See, you like to eat sheep and goats and bulls, so I'm going to make you give some of those things up. And as Rabbi Ari Kahn points out, well, it may answer the basic question, but it kind of leaves an unpleasant taste in our mouth. Because if this was just an accommodation to the relatively debased community that they were living in, you know, Canaan, why would the Torah go into so much detail? And furthermore, why would it excuse stuff that it's pretty darn clear is unpalatable in most cases? They've come out of Egypt. They've come out of paganism. Don't give me this, right? So, in answering one question, Maimonides raises new ones. And furthermore, he even discounts his own explanation. So I agree with all of that. Nachmanides, in a commentary on the Torah, strongly attacks this approach, kind of like I am, his main argument being that the sacrifices that are described here predate some pagan influence. And you can look at, for example, Cain and Abel. Well, that offering in Genesis 4, that certainly predates all of this stuff. And furthermore, and I've already mentioned this too, Korban, the sweet aroma, the thing that is lifted up, it's described over and over again. We just finished reading this section. It's described as pleasant to Elohim. So if the so-called sacrifices are really just a concession to frail, spiritually challenged human nature, why do we think Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh would be pleased by that kind of an offering? Well, maybe it's a spiritual thing. It's about what Korban represents. It's a way of man seeking out a relationship with him by being willing to give up something. Okay, I don't have too much problem with that. But here, folks, is where the rubber meets the road. Now, this one's going to raise some eyebrows. It certainly is going to go right to the heart of much of ex-Chianity and the blood and so forth. Well, the most dramatic aspect here is that issue. It's the fact that what we're talking about is the spilling of blood. Now, the rabbis will say that this serves as a symbolic reminder that the man who has sinned, in a sense, has forfeited his own life. Life is in the blood. We know that. It's repeated over and over again. And it is by the grace of Elohim that that person can achieve forgiveness. That's part of the reason why this text describes this process. All right? Got no problem with that. I will mention, at least in passing, another story, another article that I saw in the process of going through the Midrash and putting all this stuff together. It was called A Temple Full of Blood, written by somebody else. And that's essentially what you have. If you go back and you look at the time of Yahushua and the beginning of the Common Era, as some would call it, what you see is that literally they had drainage. This is probably a little bit distasteful to folks, but they had drainage canals that were set up from inside the temple because there were hundreds, maybe thousands of animals, like at the beginning of a Pesach, that would come and be sacrificed. That's why the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, when it was all over, simultaneous with Yeshua on the mount not too far away, said, exactly as he said, it is finished, because they had been sacrificing animal after animal after animal after animal all morning, and the blood literally flowed in rivers. So yeah, this idea of a temple full of blood certainly is, even if it might be a bit offensive to us, somehow or other, it is key to an understanding here. Lots and lots and lots of blood, in other words. I'll ask a question, and the article here is going to explore it, perhaps not the same way. But is it possible, folks, that the priests in particular eventually just plain get inured to seeing so much blood? It is finished, says the Kohen Gadol. Hundreds, thousands. How many times have I gone through this ritual? Well, another day's work. Now we're done. You see what I'm getting at? We can become inured to blood. And I guess, boy, if there's anything that I look at the world today and say, you know, we've got people in positions of power wanting to kill 6 or 7 billion people inured to blood. That doesn't even quite begin to describe it. But it does at least get to something that I'm going to contend takes us back to this concept of unintentional sin versus in-your-face rebellion and outright, let's just call it, bloodlust. Now, here is the key. The blood of the animal which is sprinkled upon the altar, it serves as a vivid reminder, says Rabbi Kahn, of man's vulnerability. It's literally a near-death experience. And he contends it's meant to be an impetus for spiritual growth, calling on man to sacrifice that part of himself which is animal, so that he can essentially put to death the element within him that resulted in the sin in the first place. Okay, it's perhaps an over-spiritualization, but I do think that at least begins to kind of go back and explain why it is that this word semikah, putting the hands on the head, on the rosh of the animal, is so important. And it's specified over and over again. Person that brings the animal. Sometimes it's the priest. Sometimes it's the prince that sins unintentionally. Sometimes it's the, all kinds of other folks that sin unintentionally or that are trying to have atonement. They put their hands on the head of the animal. We see the high priest doing that with the atzitzel. Over and over again, the hands on the head is important. It's a powerful experience. And yeah, it does somehow connect us with this thing which is getting ready to lose its life. Now, Nachmanides, we already quoted him a minute ago, after making similar points in his arguments, essentially says, hey, and he goes to an element that some folks don't care much about, this idea of Kabbalah, a very spiritualistic understanding, a mystical reason, if you will, for korbanot. And he says the following, and I found this at least fascinating, because in most cases, when you read the writings of the sages, they will avoid. They'll say Hashem, they'll say El. They don't very often even say Yah. Modern now rabbis will say God more often than not. Sometimes they put the little dash in there, sometimes they don't. But in any case, you rarely, and this of course is very rabbinic, you rarely see the tetragrammaton used. And it's unusual that here is a place where Nachmanides and the rabbi that quotes him literally use it. And it says this, the name of God is exclusively used in this place having to do with korbanot in this regard, because they don't say El nor Elohim in this case. When we're talking about an offering, korban, to, well, the creator of all, the name is used. It's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the unique name, he says, so that no one should think that korban is about feeding some lesser entity, El. And Nachmanides reminds us here that this name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, refers to the transcendent aspect, Ani Yehuah. It's the name which indicates that he, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is beyond man's understanding. So I do think that's key, and I think it's really interesting that the rabbis, as they approach this concept of the blood, and life is in the blood, and what are we really getting to as we try to wrap our heads around this concept of korban, and things that are offered up, and indeed, animals that are going to give their lives, that it's somehow related to something truly transcendent, okay? And then he goes on to say the following. Here is the mystery of teshuva, repentance. It literally means return. All of us here know that. And it has to do, too, with forgiveness. Man repents. He makes teshuva. He returns to Elohim, and then Elohim forgives him. This also explains why that same root, and we've already talked about this, is derived from the root which is the kuf resh vav, meaning to come close. Because the act here is about coming close to Elohim. And of course, teshuva is bigger than this too. It's not only returning to him, it's returning to what is of him in us, the potential within man. It's why we're made in his image. So, understand that animal sacrifice, of course, it's not something that's pagan. It's not related to an expression of disregard for animals. It's about reminding us of the importance of human life. But it's also about life. And this is the kind of, I'll say it, mystical connection with the blood and with this concept of life, and the life is in the blood. And let's not forget that, the problem is, I'm going to say it this way. This is not the way the rabbis would say it. Ha-Satan, the adversary, he's an imitator. As some of my friends like to say, never had an original thought in his life. And that's a pretty long one at this point. So it's not surprising that so much that is important would be imitated by paganism. If there are elements of the life that's in the blood, no wonder We see not just animal sacrifice being turned into pagan things, but hey, what's the next logical step? What are we seeing in America today? We see human sacrifice. We saw two people that dared to tell Americans that, yeah, these bloodthirsty, satanic, anti-Yah people that run Planned Parenthood and do various things, selling baby parts and essentially using them for flavor additives and all kinds of stuff. Oh, isn't that conspiracy theory? Well, it turns out that the nastiest stuff you can imagine is probably not quite the entire truth. It's worse than that. So yeah, we live in a land that celebrates not animal sacrifice, but human sacrifice. It is, right? Listen to what the pagans will talk about. The litmus test for a Supreme Court justice. How do you feel about the sacrament of baby killing? They won't phrase it that way, but that's precisely what we're talking about. So when I see this, when I hear the arguments about, that old Torah, that law of Moses got all this nasty bad stuff, we don't do that anymore. We're so much better than that today. Pass the ham sandwich, I got an abortion appointment for 2 o'clock this afternoon. Excuse me. If we don't have a clue what it says, how do we know it was done away with? And furthermore, unless we're worshiping another Jesus whom he didn't himself preach, and certainly Paul and the others who wrote about him weren't preaching either, is it just possible that maybe we're sinning unintentionally because we're ignorant, having chosen to be ignorant rather than being willing to read what it really says for ourselves? All right, here I pause with that one. I'm going to reprise this one comment again. Understand, this is central to what I'm trying to get across today. This idea that the Torah, and in this portion in particular, we lay out these five different kinds of korban. Three that are free will offerings, the olah, ascending, lifted up, the mincha, the meal offering, the shalamim, the peace offering. Clearly, those things, they could still, were there a temple today, they could still be offered. I know there's going to be Christians that'll say, oh no, heresy. Hiss, hiss, boo, boo. Can't say that. Well, again, go back and read Acts and see that Paul, in fact, did make free will offerings after, long after Yahushua. How do you explain that if this is the guy that you quote to say, once and for all, don't put him to death upon the cross again? It just may be that there's a huge disconnect here because people aren't willing to read what he actually wrote in the context of, hey, he didn't do away with, and neither did Yeshua do away with, a single yod nor tittle out of the Torah. If we're not willing to make the distinctions, if we don't understand the distinctions, no wonder we waddle in ignorance. Okay, I've named the three, the olah, the mincha, the shalamim, and then we have the chatat offering for sin, explicitly unintentional sin. And this next piece that I'll just mention briefly is going to go through the four primary examples, because Torah does, of unintentional sin. In other words, who can do them and how there's a difference in the way it's explained. And then that follows the asham, the guilt offering. And that one includes this idea of making restitution and adding the fifth part. Okay, so now I turn to another article on the sin offering. This is by Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. Some of you know I appreciate this fellow. I generally enjoy his insight. He starts this way. Why should unintentional sins require atonement at all? What guilt is involved here? And of course we know Vayikra is all about sacrifices. Okay, I use the word offerings, korban. Even though these instructions have been inoperative for about 2,000 years since the destruction of that temple, 70 AD, and of course, what we do need to understand is the moral principles that they embody, says the rabbi, are still challenging. Okay, great. So, when we look at the ones that are listed in this week's Parsha, Sedra, one of them warrants particular attention. He focuses on chatat, that sin offering, because there's four different cases. All right? And I'm not going to go into as much detail as he does here, but it's a great way to set up the point that he wants to make, and I agree. The anointed priest, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest too, the assembly, sometimes people would say, well, maybe he's talking about the Sanhedrin or the courts, but the assembly of the people, whatever that means, the prince or the king, that's type number three, and the plain old folk, the ordinary guy. But because their roles in the community were different, well, so too is the prescription for the fix, the atonement. And he puts this in there too. Understand that this sin offering was to be brought for major sins, those that carried the penalty of being cut off, correct. And the key is that they had to be committed unintentionally or inadvertently. Now, I like the explanation here. This makes good sense. This can happen basically in one of two ways. Either A, because a person didn't know the Torah, which describes far, far too much of ex-Christianity today, right? They don't know the, he says the law, and as you know, I don't care for that term. We don't have a clue about the mitzvot, the mishpatim, the chukim, nor the parables, nor the instruction, or for the most part, even the stories that outline how all of these things fit together. That's why I like the word Torah or instruction, because it's broader than law. If we don't understand the principles and the way these things fit or the context, well, we're missing a big part of it. But anyway, so his example A, person who doesn't know what the instruction is. For example, that cooking is not supposed to happen on the Sabbath. So they did it by accident. Well, obviously, once you find out, hey, you can't cook on the Sabbath, not supposed to, well, then you say, oh, I won't do it anymore, right? Then the other way that it could happen inadvertently is that somebody doesn't know the facts. This is back to the idea of the jury, right? Don't know the facts, don't know the law. Hey, you're great, sit on the jury. Well, somebody that doesn't know the facts, same example, suppose you didn't know, out in the boondocks, lost track of time, hey, I didn't realize this was the Sabbath when I fired up that fire here out in the woods and started cooking this rabbit. What? I can't eat the rabbit either? Oh, all right. So, unintentional sins, he says, stand midway between the intentional kind, where you knew what you were doing was wrong, that's rebellion, and the involuntary ones. Something just happened by reflex. Intentional sins cannot be atoned for by korban, by sacrifice. And involuntary actions, right? It was a reflex action. I hand jerked and I hurt somebody. Well, they don't need atonement. So this idea of chatat, sin offering, is somewhere in the middle. People did wrong, but didn't know that it was wrong. So here comes the question, and this is what I've been leading up to. Why should unintentional sins require atonement at all? What guilt is there? Sinner didn't really mean to sin. Now here he uses a Latin word some of you may have heard. This goes to the heart of the judicial system. Mens rea. Heard this? Intent. Right? Murder in the first degree requires mens rea. Somebody knew that they were committing murder and they intended to do it. So in the case of unintentional sin, clearly, mens rea, the intent, is lacking. Had the person who did the bad thing known the facts and the Torah at the time, well, they clearly wouldn't have done what they did. That's part of the reason, again, why, put him to death on the cross a second time. You cannot claim something was unintentional over and over again, because pretty soon, either you're not sincere, or you're a liar, or worse. Furthermore, we ought to be vigilant. We kind of have a positive obligation to know what the Torah says. This is fundamental, especially when it comes to really serious things. Oh, you mean, that was your wife? I didn't realize that when I raped her, I was doing... Wait a minute, okay? You have an obligation to understand certain things. You have an obligation to learn that a man is not supposed to steal, not supposed to commit murder. I didn't know that it was wrong to kill old Fred over there. Excuse me? Furthermore, the sages will point out that part of the idea of having to make a sin offering, and in, if it's a big one, so much the better, is not so much as a punishment for having done it, but as a warning not to do it again. So the idea of bringing the korban, and it takes time and it takes expense, was a vivid reminder to be more careful in the future. Nachmanides suggests that the sin offering wasn't brought because of what led to the act, but because of what followed from it. Sin, even if it's done without intention, still manages to defile us. And of course, we understand that if we want to be set apart, holy, kadosh, if we want to be one with the Creator, this is something that sets us apart. Whether we're ignorant or not, it still sets us apart from Him. So we can be received, and on this at least, Both Judaism in the mainstream and Christianity in the mainstream will probably agree. You want to be one with him, somehow we got to be cleansed from sin. And he goes on to say here, there's other guys like the Lubavitcher Rebbe and others who offer yet one more interpretation. Even inadvertent sins testify there's something wrong with the person that done them. Okay? There must have been something wrong with the individual for this accidental murder or this accidental thievery or this accidental oops to have taken place in the first part. And this again goes back to the idea of an obligation to know. And furthermore, then he goes on to even talk a little bit about psychology. You know what? Sometimes there are things that seem unintentional, but they betray unconscious desires or motives. Inadvertent sins therefore suggest something is amiss somewhere, even if it's unconscious in the one that does them. All right, which leads him to this, and this is kind of sort of what I've been working up to here. Here comes the Western ethics excuse. And this at least begins to get to part of the heart of the matter. He says it this way. You got this fellow, Immanuel Kant, Kant, right? K-A-N-T, you know the name. Under the influence of Kant, a lot of people, we, he uses the royal we there, have come to think that when it comes to morality, whatever that means, post-Extian, post-biblical, post-Judaism, post-constitute, you name it, post-moral America, well, all that really matters is our will. If our will is good, we are good. Hey, we don't care what the Bible says. Don't care what, you know, you see where this leads, folks? Again, look at the world. We got people in Washington today that live by this credo. The ends justify the means. It's important for what I want to happen, so if I kill 6 or 7 billion people, it's justified. Yeshua said they'll kill you, and they'll say they're doing God's work. You betcha. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Scripture is full of exactly this kind of example. And all you got to do is look at the big whoppers coming out of Washington and say, are you kidding me? Are these people serious? Can they really be that satanically evil? Answer, yeah. And they justify it. Saw a movie the other week where one of the heroes in the film is going to protect some people from a bad guy. And he says, I want to meet the bad guy before I battle him. And he goes to meet the bad guy. And the bad guy is basically kind of like, let's just say, a typical senator in Washington. And looks him in the eye. And proceeds to give him this instruction. And the hero walks away and he says, we're leaving. He says, this guy will kill every single one of us and he'll sleep well that night. You don't fight a person like that unless you intend to kill them up front. All right. This is the level of premeditated, conscious, willful rebellion to Yah that we're talking about. If that doesn't help, and we'll talk about the news here in a little while, of course, as we generally do anyway, but to clarify some of the differences here on this spectrum of things for which there is korban and for which ultimately there is only one kind of thing that can make it right. Well, you know, what else will, right? Back to Immanuel Kant. If our will is good, is the claim, well, then we are good regardless of what we actually do. And that's about as antithetical to Torah as you can get. Show me your faith by your works. It's not enough to just say, oh, I got my get out of hell free card. I said the prayer. Not to do anything. Yeshua puts it this way. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Not do the things I say. Come on, who are we kidding? If you love me, keep my commandments. I once had a big argument, got kicked off the board of a so-called Christian organization because I quoted John 14:15. And this one particular preacher says, you sound like you're condemning us we don't love Jesus because we're not keeping the law. I said, hey, your own words condemn you. His words condemn you. I'm just quoting him. If he offends you, he's already addressed that, hasn't he? How dare you say that? If you love me, keep my commandments. If that offends you, then maybe you got something to be offended by. Maybe these sins that you're ignorant of and committing in your ignorance of the Torah and teaching others to do so, just maybe you're not as damned innocent as you pretend to be. Maybe you got some atoning to do, bud. Maybe you better wake up. Well, you know, that kind of stuff doesn't sit well with people who essentially will sleep well that night as long as they can justify whatever it is they want to justify, and Torah be damned. We're judged by our intentions, not our deeds, is the claim. I could care less what your intentions are if you're walking in rebellion to the Creator. This is how Rabbi Sacks says, this is why he claims deliberate sins cannot be atoned for by a sacrifice, whereas unintentional ones can. This is why deliberate sins cannot be atoned for by a sacrifice, whereas unintentional ones can. All right, see what I meant before when I said that basically there are two kinds of errors. Overlook the intentional sin and the distinction. Now, what he says here, I would say is a good example of the 80-20 rule. Deliberate sins cannot be atoned for by a sacrifice. Well, they cannot be atoned for by the kind of sacrifice that is described explicitly in Torah. It's not one of the five types we've talked about. Clearly. So I don't disagree on that score. What's missing, of course, is A, if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of Yah, forgetting even for a second this concept of original sin, are we guilty? Well, ultimately, whether you want to look at the graven image, at the golden calf, or any number of... how many times does the Torah have to tell us over and over and over and over and over and over and over again? People make the same mistakes. They fall back into paganism. They worship other gods. They do it. We do it. Ain't nothing new under the sun. Same old story. Both houses, northern, southern, whoring galore. Idolatry galore. Deliberate sins cannot be atoned for by a sacrifice. Wrong. There's one and only one perfect sacrifice, and I don't like the term sacrifice in this sense, although it truly was, and it does involve the shedding of blood, and as an engineer I'd say, okay, the life is in the blood. We're talking about any number of things that ought to at least be coming increasingly clear. Torah describes painting the big, broad circle around the elephant in the room, that there is one and only one true korban that can deal with and make atonement for things for which there can be no, make restitution and add a fifth part, because you can't. You can't restore a life taken. You cannot even restore someone's life that's taken by something that might be as trivial as Lashon Hara. Look what's being done to people in Washington now, demeaning their character, ruining their lives, because they dared to be a whistleblower and tell the American people that, they are killing babies and they're selling the parts. And, there are people trying to foment World War III and poke the Russian bear and kill billions. Maybe we ought to back off from that. Maybe we not do something so stupid. They'll ruin them. Can there be atonement for that? Well, yeah, there can, but it's beyond any of our ken. So we know what we're talking about. There's only one kind of korban that deals with that. Now, here's the key, right? This is what Paul keeps talking about. I'm going to read a couple of lines. Literally, I can't tell you how many times this particular theme appears in the apostolic writings, but for the most part, people ignore the distinction. Don't put him to death again. Once you've sinned unintentionally and claimed it was unintentional, I didn't know that I shouldn't be eating, pork. It might get me killed. I mean, really, it is that simple. Every single pandemic in history has come through pork. We got refrigeration now. I don't care. Do you think that the body of pigs changed or the body of men's changed the day after he died on that hill, on that tree, on that execution stake? No, bodies didn't change. The definitions didn't change. Not one yod nor tittle of his Torah passed away. If you're not supposed to eat pork on day minus one, you still shouldn't be eating it on day plus one. Does it carry a death penalty? Maybe. Is it immediate? Well, you know what Solomon said is still true. Because the sentencing for a bad act isn't carried out immediately. The heart of men is desperately inclined to do wickedness. There's lag. People don't see it. They don't see cause and effect. They'll keep on doing it. We're talking about a whole bunch of things that describe literally his instruction for us. These are things that if you do these things, you'll be blessed. All right? Is eating pork akin to killing somebody? I'm not making any such stupid claim. I'm just telling you, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he didn't change that one. So if you love him, why are you eating a ham sandwich? As another friend of mine likes to say, Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so you could eat a ham sandwich. Now, I might quibble a bit with the language nowadays, but he's right. The things that he wrote for us are still what he wrote for us. There are certain things, like some of these so-called sacrifices, this korban. You can't make a meal offering in the Mishkan, because there is no Mishkan, or in a temple, because there is no temple. Oh, shouldn't anyway. Well, I'm not saying you shouldn't anyway. It says it's a free will offering. Who says you can't? Torah says you can. Why is some man telling me I can't do that? I'd say he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Okay? Now, I can't do it physically because there ain't no place to do it. And Torah says if there's no place to do it, then don't do it. So I won't. But that doesn't mean that it can't happen at some point in the future. I'm not going to preclude it. You know, I am not God. And that's the biggest difference that I think really upsets a lot of the people who play God on TV. They want to tell us what he should have said if he was as smart as they are. And in the process, the ignorance is revealed because we don't even draw distinctions between things that are really, when we step back and read what it says, pretty clear. There is a distinction between olah and mincha and shelamim, free will offerings, and required offerings for chatat and asham. And furthermore, there's a bright line distinction between those offerings for which atonement can be made, or could have been, and for those things for which, no, you can't make it right. You can't make murder right by going and doing some of these things. And furthermore, we can see all the other stuff in Scripture as well. Do you think that just doing the sacrifice of bulls and goats is enough? You know, if your heart's not right, you can read the prophets. You know what we're talking about there. Tons and tons of places where he says, no, you're missing the point here. The point is to paint a picture for us. The point is to have us understand some things. And if we get inured to blood, to the point where we say, oh, blood, 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 love it, love it, we're missing the point. And of course, if we read Hebrews, for example, or Romans or other places, and we do not have an understanding of the Torah, we miss the point. Now, I've got a couple of these. Let me start with Hebrews 6. I'm not going to go through all of these in detail. I think you probably see where I'm going, and maybe this is an exercise in just hammering home the obvious. But Hebrews 6:6 says the following. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Ruach HaKodesh and have tasted the good word of Elohim and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to Teshuvah, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of Elohim and put him to an open shame. Say what? What's he saying? Look, folks, you cannot claim ignorance a second time. Isn't that exactly what the Torah is saying? In other words, isn't what Shaul is writing here, Paul, isn't what he teaching, is precisely what we're talking about all morning long? You can't claim I sinned in ignorance over and over again and expect anybody to believe it. If you've been enlightened, if you say, oh, the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost put it in my heart, well, then why don't you know what the Torah says? Why are you still walking in rebellion? If you do, somebody's lying, and guess what? We know who it is. Don't put him to open shame again. You cannot claim that you did it unintentionally over and over again. Think we're not done yet? Hebrews 7:27. We don't need the daily help of the high priest to offer up sacrifices for himself and for others. He did this once and for all when he offered up himself. All right. Oh, see, there you go. That seems to make a whole different point. No, it doesn't. What kind of korban is he talking about here? Once you've translated this word a couple times from the Hebrew to the Greek to the English, and arguably, we don't even understand the differences. This is why I use the word conflation. Which sacrifices are we talking about here? We're talking about sin offerings, then we're talking about a different thing than free will offerings. about Hebrews chapter 9. Now, this one goes and does it a number of places. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place, Kedoshim, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, if this is true, this is called a heavy and the light, the little and the greater argument. If this, then how much more so this? Well, if all of that stuff is true, and indeed it is, everybody that's read Torah understands it, then how much more so the blood of the Mashiach, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to Elohim to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It kind of puts a whole new understanding if we realize the difference between the unintentional stuff and the truly in-your-face rebellion to him, which, of course, if we also go back and read Scripture, it tells us we done it over and over and over again. And it's why we are still in exile today. 9:25 through 28. Oh, well, we got to do 9:22. Okay. According to the Torah, almost all things are purified with blood. The life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, as an engineer, I read that a bit differently. Some of you will find this, an interesting observation. Others will say, no, that's too nerdy, Mark. I'm okay with that. All right. But I look out and I say, you know what? We have this principle that is literally throughout the physical world. It has to do with the Torah, the instruction that he wrote for all of creation. There are things in equations, if you will, that have to balance. Anybody that's ever played pool knows that there's something called conservation of kinetic energy. Right? You have the cue ball, you shoot it one direction, and if you do it right, it hits the next ball, and the cue ball stops dead, and the other ball moves in precisely the same velocity. In other words, same direction with the same speed. Conservation of kinetic energy. You can write the equations. It's conserved. In physics, there's also conservation of momentum, conservation of mass energy. Interestingly, in what's called an elastic collision, which is what happens on a pool table, you have conservation of kinetic energy. But if you have two cars colliding or a car colliding with a train, picture this, we don't see conservation of kinetic energy. Train doesn't slow down much. Car may come to a stop. But guess what? The other thing that happens is a whole lot of mashing. The excess energy is turned into heat. But when we're done, even though there may be mangled steel and hopefully not, but possibly even mangled bodies, there is conservation of energy, conservation of mass. And I will suggest that the same thing is true here. When it comes to dealing with life, and the life is in the blood, and why certain things are specified in Torah, which you're not supposed to do with the blood. You don't eat it. You pour it out on the ground and so forth. There is a principle that is every bit as important as conservation of mass energy and kinetic energy and momentum and all the other elements. And it has to do with the fact that when it comes to rebellion to the Creator, there is, in fact, a penalty, if you will. There are consequences. I like that term better. That is written into the fabric of the universe. The equations must balance life for life, which is why it is so important that there is no Torah-based atonement for explicit, deliberate rebellion to the Almighty leading to death. It's why from Genesis chapter 3, we got the entire rest of the book. How do you make right that which, well, otherwise cannot be made right? Answer, it's there on every page of the book. His plan that he knew the end from the beginning was going to play out. And it involves blood, and it involves us understanding the importance of the blood and the life and putting our hands on these things that are going to die. It involves us celebrating the Pesach, the Passover meal, every year and what he did for us, not once, not just at the Exodus, but over and over again. And of course, there that day in Jerusalem, outside the temple, where there was blood shed, lots and lots of blood, to the point people were inured to it inside. But the blood that was mattered was outside. It was done once, and it was done for all. And if we don't understand the key differences here, we miss the point, right? Either we conflate it or we overlook it. Said I was going to read the last couple of verses here, 25 through 28. Mashiach didn't enter these holy places with hands, copies of the true, but unto the Shemayim, HaShemayim itself, the heavens, now to appear in the presence of Elohim for us. Not that he should offer himself often, like the high priest does, right? Yom Kippur. Why? Why does he say this often? Because the whole point is, you can't keep claiming over and over again that you sinned in ignorance when in fact what we're talking about is rebellion here. Well, then he would have had to do that since the foundations of the world, he says. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the korban, the sacrifice of himself. It's appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment. So, Mashiach, once, to bear the sins of many. Oh, and he's going to come back, tells us in the next verse here. All of this is important. All of this is the kind of thing that I think, at least my contention is, we didn't learn it in Sun God Day school. And a big part of the reason, yeah, we've inherited lies from our fathers, is because simply it's uncomfortable to try to reconcile the big lies that are contained within ex-Christianity and the pagan stuff that literally carries a death penalty. That's why we're still in exile, with the claims that somehow or other, oh, I can go out and have my Xmas tree and my Ishtar eggs. I can do bunnies and eggs. I can do things worthy of death because I said the get out of hell free card prayer. If we ignore what the word says and keep doing the same thing over and over again, isn't what is happening? Aren't people basically saying, Jesus died for me, so I'm going to put him to sin, to death. I'm going to require him to shed his blood whenever I feel like it. What am I willing to do? How about, if you love me, keep my commands? Paul talks about, present ourselves a living sacrifice. Isn't that our reasonable service? If he died, maybe I should live. He came that we might have life and have it in more abundance. Doesn't all of this begin to make sense? This is the part, I think, that, where if I'm not careful, I have to repeat myself. Well, he repeats himself over and over again, too. We live in a world basically where we have inherited lies again from our fathers. And the lies just keep getting bigger. And what we have to understand is stop, come out of her, separate ourselves. Let's go back and begin at the beginning, read what it says. Sometimes we have to put away the baggage. And there is so much baggage that we've inherited that it tends to obscure the truth, especially when we're not willing or able to use the brains that he gave us to have the discernment that he gave us. Path is narrow. Few there be that find it. There's a reason. All right. So what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about this idea of deliberate rebellion and the big lie and the fact that the deception is coming. Because if there's a caution that I have, that's probably it. Some of you know that when I look at the world nowadays, I try not to be at a loss for words, but sometimes I am, because this just, it boggles the mind. I was trying to think this morning about, how do I explain some of the things that were going on? And let me just say, okay, if you've ever seen World War II movies, you've watched, if you've watched what was going on in Nazi Germany, and if you were, for example, watching Hitler, and the Goebbels, the Nazi propaganda machine explaining to the German people how it is that, those evil Americans were trying to rig the elections. And they wanted somebody honest instead of Adolf in place. How dare they do that? We need to go to war to them, against them, because those Americans were trying to influence our German elections, trying to kick the Nazi party out of power. How dare they? And I think as an outsider, we'd watch that regime and go, talk about scumbag people. pushing that kind of a lie on the Germans. Here's Goebbels and Hitler talking about the big lie. How stupid do the German people have to be to put up with that? Answer, well, we look at history. And I then look and I ask the question, well, how about the Ruskies, right? How about Vladimir Putin? How about those people in Russia asking, okay, now the Americans have a new president. Got this guy Trump. On paper, he seems to be more conciliatory. He seems to not be as inclined as, say, John McCain and Barry Sabarco and Hitlery to try to nuke us preemptively. He seems willing to perhaps work with us to get rid of the American-funded and armed terrorists, ISIS, there in Syria. But do we trust that they're going to let this guy, Trump, live? If I was in Vladimir Putin's shoes, watching what the American deep state is doing today, I'd say, I can't trust America at all. These sons of you-know-whats in Washington, they're going to kill that guy, Trump. They intend to kill him. They're not going to let him win. And no matter what he says to us, we got a real problem here. And that was basically what the Russians said this week. They essentially said things are worse now than they've ever been since the Cold War. And they basically blamed the new administration. Now, to the extent that they're blaming the new administration, I'd say it's like this. Because the new administration hasn't taken these people, as probably as far as the Russians were concerned should have been done, out and lined them up against the wall and shot them. Maybe they don't know who they are. But if I was in Vladimir Putin's shoes, I guess I'd have to admit, right? You watch what's going on in Washington, and you say, do they intend to get rid of Trump? Do they intend to go to war against us anyway? Sure looks like that. We better just be prepared for whatever happens there. All right. So with that, two stories that both came out in the last 24 hours that are kind of funny. One of them's funny, ha-ha, and the other is funny, not so ha-ha. I'll start with the funny ha-ha one because this came out overnight. And I got to admit, I really appreciate whoever did this. This came from the Russian embassy in the UK. All right? Russian embassy in the UK. And I'm going to read this. This is from, and it was repeated through Zero Hedge. With the Russian election hacking scandal now having gone from the merely strange and unbelievable to the outright bizarre, to the ironic, to the beyond McCarthyist, and most recently they've literally jumped the absurd shark. Well, last night, for example, a former Clinton advisor came out and said anyone who's against Hitlery is, quote, influenced by Russia. So all of us that don't love the evil Hitlerian gun-banning, anti-constitutionalist, scumbag, mob boss, Hitlery, did I make my opinion clear there, are influenced by Russia. Well, you know what? I'm influenced by the Founding Fathers, too, and the Bible. And I've read the Constitution and a little bit of history. So if that's what it means to be influenced by Russia, well, I guess it beats the living you-know-what out of being influenced by whatever is running Washington today, that spirit of, let's just say, something really different. All right. Well, so here's what the Russians, I guess this is a, you got to give them credit. This is a great way to make their point. As of this morning, the UK Ministry of the Russians posted the following audio file on their new automated telephone switchboard message when you call the Russian embassy. So you call the Russian embassy in the UK. Here's what you hear. You have reached the Russian embassy. Your call is very important to us. To arrange a call from a Russian diplomat to your political opponent, press 1. To use the services of Russian hackers, press 2. To request election interference, press 3, and wait until the next campaign. Please note, all calls are recorded for quality improvement and training purposes. Unquote. Gotta love it. They even tweeted, feedback appreciated. In a separate tweet. All right, in the same time frame that this was coming out, we have the following. This is from WorldNet Daily, and it turns out that we'll see whether or not it gets any waste stream stuff. The spying by the Obama regime, says a piece by Garth Kant, on then presidential candidate Donald Trump has turned out to be, at least reportedly, even worse than he has alleged. And furthermore, guess what? Had nothing to do with Russia, everything to do with politics. Sources, now these are lower level sources. I guess these are people that have had enough. They're mad as hell. They're not going to take it anymore. That are working in intelligence agencies, pick 3 letters, in Washington. Okay, I have a suspicion we may see more Ed Snowdens, in other words. Sources in the intelligence community claim that the potentially illegal revealing of names, it's called unmasking in the unconstitutional circles, of people in the Trump campaign who were in fact under surveillance was done for, quote, purely political purposes in order to, and here they quote again, hurt and embarrass then-candidate Trump and his team. The bombshell revelations come from rank-and-file members of the intelligence community who are fighting back against being stonewalled by their own leadership at the nation's spy agencies, according to Fox News. Reporter Adam Housley said these sources are not Trump people, but they are, quote, frustrated with the politics of what is taking place in these agencies. And here is just a portion of what they have told Fox. One, surveillance targeting the Trump team during the Obama administration began months ago, even before the president had become the GOP nominee back in July. Two, the spying on Team Trump had nothing to do with the collection of foreign intelligence, which of course was the claim, remember, this is how it's justified, or any so-called investigation into Russian interference in the election. Three, the spying was done for purely political purposes and have nothing to do with national security and everything to do with destroying the incoming team. Four, the person who did the unmasking, in other words, committed a rash of felonies, was someone, quote, very well known, very high up, very senior in the intelligence world, and, quote, is not in the FBI. Five, congressional investigators know the name of at least one of the persons who was doing the felonies, unmasking the names. The initial surveillance of Team Trump led to, quote, a number of names, not just the fellow who was shamed into resigning for doing his job. And further, House Intelligence Committee Chairman Representative Devin Nunes, R. California, has known about this since January. So coming up on 3 months now. Two sources in the intelligence community, this was talked about earlier in the week, told Nunes who did the unmasking, and they told him that at least one of the names of someone in the Trump team who was unmasked. In other words, they not only told him who did it, but they provided some evidence so that he knew who it was that it was done to. Sources also gave Nunes the serial numbers of the very classified reports that documented the unmasking. In other words, they provided the evidence. Took Nunes a number of weeks to figure out how just to be able to see those intelligence reports because he was being stonewalled by the liars that were looking to undermine the duly elected new administration in Washington. And they did not allow the chairman or other people to see them. Are you getting the point, folks? This makes anything Tricky Dick ever did look like a walk in the park. We're talking about levels of criminality here that arguably, I'll say it, Hitler couldn't have probably gotten away with. The Nazis did a better job of pretending to follow the law when they were sending people to concentration camps. They at least claimed to be following the law. Now, they were just as bogus and just as evil and committing intentional sin against God as these people are. But you know what? We're talking about people then and now who have demonstrated by their fruits that they are willing to kill as many people as it takes to get away with what they intend to get away with. And if you think the Nazis were bad, oh, they invaded Poland, they did all this kind of stuff, look at what is being talked about. We literally have people in Washington that are more than thrilled with the concept because they got their bunkers ready. They're stocked. They got their little boys and their little girls and their women and their food and their nuclear reactors all underground. They're ready to pull the door shut after they go in there and say the hell with the rest of you peons up above ground here when they kick off World War III. Because their goal, never hidden, kill 6 or 7 billion people. This is not any different than the satanic evil that we've seen at the very worst places in human history. That's the thing that keeps, I think, it prevents most of us from seeing just how literally satanic what is going on right before our faces are today. All right, back to Nunes. There were only two places he could have seen the information that he finally got to see this week. Where the sources work was one of them. Well, if he went there, they probably end up dead. So he didn't do that. Would have blown their cover. Two, where he did go, the executive office building, the Eisenhower building, on the grounds of the White House, which contains the offices of the National Security Council and has computers directly linked to the secure system that contained the reports that he sought. He finally got access on March 21st with the help of two Trump administration officials, but they were not the sources. All right, the rest of the story says Wall Street's Kimberly Strassel, Wall Street Journal's Kimberly Strassel reported that the documents Nunez saw confirmed, here's the evidence, unlike the Russian BS that they keep feeding us, and ignoring the real evidence. Does this sound familiar? Look at what we see with Torah. The documents Nunez saw confirmed that the Obama regime did in fact spy on Team Trump, not just a few times, but for months. And furthermore, these documents aren't easily obtainable, and they are not the finished, right, redacted and spiffied up intelligence products that Congress is usually allowed to see. Strassel said there were literally dozens of documents with information about Trump officials, and she reported there, in fact, was a stonewall against the chairman of the House Intelligence Committee because for weeks, Nunez has been demanding intelligence agencies turn over these documents with no luck. All right, here's more. They were circulated at the highest levels of government. This we've known for quite a while. Well, and when you say the highest levels of government, here I have to insert, well, you know, the unelected highest levels of government. They don't pay any attention to the highest level, supposedly, according to the Constitution. Strassel said, to sum it up, Team Obama was spying broadly on the incoming administration. These are crimes beyond the pale. Given what we're seeing, I would say that what we're talking about is a war. An outright open war. There's a definition for this in the Constitution, folks. It's called treason. To make war against the American people, against the duly elected, constitutionally confirmed government. This is insurrection. This is war. This is treason. To sum it up, said Strassel, Team Obama was spying broadly on the incoming administration. Fox went on to say that the Senate Judiciary Committee is trying to see whether the targets that were leaked could have come from the FBI because of the connections with FISA, the warrants that led to the unconstitutional, but hey, who cares, spying. FBI, said Nunez, hasn't responded. They're above the law. The agency is refusing to cooperate with the House. No surprise. The Hormeister, FBI Director James Comey, is due to, well... Who cares, right? So the guy comes, he lies. Big deal. FBI may have wrongly included political opposition research in their files. On Friday, Press Secretary Sean Spicer said that the day before the president tweeted his accusations that Obama spied on him, comments were made by a senior administration official. Now, this also made the news this week. This scumbag, Dr. Evelyn Farkas, high-ranking previous administration, who basically came right out and admitted, and I've got the recordings, that, yeah, they spied, the Obama administration spied, and they leaked highly sensitive information for political purposes. She inadvertently confirmed all of this on MSNBC almost a month ago when she admitted that the administration had not only been collecting intelligence on Team Trump, but was attempting to share it as far and wide as possible while they still could, before they were out the door. Sean Spicer on Friday said, quote, Dr. Farkas's admissions alone are devastating. They're all the proof that the media would need if they were even remotely of integrity to be asking the right questions as opposed to the wrong ones. Spicer then lectured reporters for ignoring the whole Farkas story, as well as all of the growing mountains of evidence that Obama did indeed spy on the Trump team, and said, quote, if everyone was treating the president and the administration fairly, you'd ask a series of much different questions. So we're talking about some incredibly unbelievable stuff. Again, just plain war. I guess we'll pause there. We could talk about a number of other things, and typically I would. Certainly the meltdown economically is a big deal. I'll just say this as far as economics is concerned, and then we'll begin to kind of wrap things up. We understand, I think, those of us that have been paying attention for a long time, where all this leads. And if you studied history and economics, you see that when there are economic meltdowns or when there are world wars, hey, they tend to kind of happen simultaneously. Which is the cart and which is the horse? Does the economic meltdown inspire the world war, or is it the other way around? Can you tell? And what we're seeing today is the buildup to both simultaneously. On the Ides of March, and I talked about this then, we had the default, but not really. What we had was the debt clock started ticking again, the debt ceiling. And this has been kicked down, the can has been kicked down the road for a long time. The clock started ticking on March the 15th. The Treasury had already, amazingly, kind of prepared during the end of the Obama regime, literally shedding cash, getting rid of cash as fast as they could, so that when the inevitable push came to shove, Trump would be out of money sooner rather than later. So people like former Reagan-era budget advisor David Stockman have been pointing out that, hey, there's not much more than about a month to go. We're going to get to the time when there won't be a budget deal. You've got the rhinos like Paul Ryan and others, supposed Republicans, stabbing their own team leader in the back, that are literally fixing to make sure that this whole thing comes to a head. So somewhere about a month down the line, end of the month of April, we get to the place where there is a potential default by the U.S. government. And the question is, right, how does all of this play out in the meanwhile? If they're able to blame Trump and say, look, it's your fault, you didn't make the deal, now the U.S. is out of money. And meanwhile, we're seeing things like the Russians having set up their alternative to the SWIFT system. That came out this week. We've got a potential meltdown in the crooked casinos, gold and silver. When will it turn out that the cupboard is bare? When does the dollar collapse happen? A whole lot of this stuff that seems to come to a head. And I look at it and I see the move towards war and the bigger lies that just keep getting bigger. This thing with this corrupt Obama administration official, Farkas. March 2nd, that admission was made. The interview was out there. And yet, the waste stream is completely ignoring it, saying there's no evidence when the evidence is legion. And furthermore, anybody that's been paying attention knows darn well, like Ed Snowden and before him, Bill Binney and others have said, yeah, they're spying on everybody, especially including Trump. And the news this week from Montgomery, another whistleblower. They were explicitly spying on Trump a long time ago, as if we didn't know. How big can the lies get? So watch for the coming month when we see the blame shift. Can they blame Trump? Can they get away with it? Is it an excuse for getting rid of him, for going to war? There's even some indications, and I won't argue with those that suggest. I've got one story sitting here from Dave Hodges about comparing biblical prophecy and World War III knocking at the door, and basically saying that, look, he's not alone. I certainly concur. Others have said it. Trump is being maneuvered into a corner. If they undermine the administration enough, if they put enough distrust to the point where Vladimir Putin says, look, I don't know what's going on inside there. I got my spies for sure. They intend to kill Trump. We know that. And eventually, if we sow enough distrust, maybe we have to. Somebody has to preemptively strike somebody. Why not pull the pin rather than waiting, right? Stories this week. Russian sub traffic around Great Britain. Cold War era levels. There were stories about the new Russian scramjet missiles that can take out destroyers and battleships and America's Navy projection of power on the sea. The biggest aircraft carriers. Things are getting really, really serious on so many fronts. So I'd say this is a time to be extremely watchful, very careful. Understand that, you know, when it comes to can you stop the deep state war in Washington? Probably not, not at least by anything other than prayer. And it's a time to be prayerful. It's a time to be watchful and to be really, really aware of just how nasty things get, how nasty things could get, and what kind of protection we need. We don't have any, literally. If the military is undermined the way it seems to have been, if all of this nasty stuff is going on with the economy, and the intent, of course, is to destroy it anyway so they can set up the mark of the beast system, which we all know is coming. Wow. So what am I saying? Okay, ultimately nothing we haven't been saying consistently for a long time. The picture that I would leave you with, though, is that the big lies that have become, they're so off the wall. Jumping the shark was the term that the people at Zero Hedge used. It's beyond McCarthyism. Isn't it funny? These same leftist folks that accuse people of blaming the Ruskies, there are communists behind every door, evil, dreaded McCarthy era, are the same ones doing it now? The same Hollywood idiots doing it now? These people are hypocrites. But worse than that, the lie is so incredible that it cannot be described in any other way than Isaiah the prophet did. I will choose their delusions. So for the rest of us, come out of her. Be separate. Understand that these are really dangerous times. We know the times and the seasons. We need to be doing everything we can to separate ourselves, to make preparations for the meltdown economically that's coming, physically that's coming, that is, if they have their way, going to result in civil war and worse. So in every respect, none of us have ever lived through a level of big lies that is this extreme. And I guess that takes us full circle back to the big lies that we've inherited from our fathers. Look at this, this idea of sacrifice and the fact that you still got two houses here, two kinds of adulterous wives, two kinds of great big lies, overlooking the intentional sin and conflating and ignoring the intentional sin. The bottom line is still the same. One house denies the Mashiach because, well, they see, look, he's clearly another Jesus that doesn't comport with Torah. Whereas the house that claims to believe him is the one that's turned him into something different and openly puts him to shame over and over again by teaching things that are anathema to what he, the Torah made flesh, was all about. If you love me, keep my commandments. Don't keep their, the whore church's, so-called commandments instead. So anywhere you slice it, I guess the single bottom line has to do with the level of the big lies. The people who serve the lie, who comes but to kill and destroy and to steal and do all these things that we've seen over and over again, well, they're in ascendance, it would seem, in Washington. Do I expect that the Mashiach is going to come from Washington, right? Is Trump the savior? No. I pray that he will in fact do what it is that the Creator has for him to do, and he'll be protected. And it may be, I don't know, I don't claim any special knowledge on this score, but it may be that that amounts to helping those with eyes to see, while there's time, to wake up to what's going on here. How is it going to play out? I don't know. I do know we have to be prayerful, and that those of us who cannot stop World War III or the economic meltdown just have to be doing his work through whatever lies ahead, whether he returns, real soon or not for a while now. We still need to be faithful. We still need to be watchful and trying best we can to discern, to use his word as a lamp to our feet, to discern the truth from the lies and to walk in obedience to him and not to the fakes. And there's plenty of those. Wow. We're seeing it, folks. And we need to see it. We need to have eyes to see. So let's pause there. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we look at the world and sometimes we recoil at the level of evil, at the level of blood that is intended to be shed, at the level of, no other word for it, Abba, we know, of satanic hatred for your word and your people and everything that you have shown us. Abba, we pray that your will would be done and that the plans of the adversary would be thwarted. We pray that you would hide us in the day of trouble, and it seems to be coming fast. We pray that you would be with us, that you would guide us, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Help us to walk in obedience to you. Guide us down that narrow path. Protect us from those who would do and kill and steal, to do evil. Help us to be found doing your work when you return. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Abba, we lift up our loved ones. We pray for those that we know or that we work with or that are friends or neighbors that are in our communities who are deceived and who are falling for the big lie. We can't save them, Father, we know, but you can. All we can do is tell them what you tell us to tell them, to be ready in season and out, to be witnesses for what we believe and who it is that we serve. Help us by our fruit to be known in that sense, we pray. Bring about those things that you would have come to pass. Chasten all of those who can be, who will be, who would try to be called by your name. Give them every opportunity, we pray. We obviously, Abba, we lift up our loved ones. We have wives or husbands or, in some cases, parents, children, siblings, aunts, uncles, cousins. Mishpoka, people that we love, we know it's not your will that they should perish, that they would have every chance to come to you. Give them eyes to see, we pray. Chasten them. Let your hand be heavy upon them. Whatever it takes, Abba, we pray that these things would happen, and we know that there is a time coming. Abba, we can do what we can do. Guide us to help us to do all the things that we can do, to be ready, to be able to offer comfort, prayer, provision, shelter, food, whatever it is in these times ahead. Help us, Abba, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. This is what we seek. This is what we ask. In your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.